I've just had a time of intensity with the Lord a few minutes ago, and I felt really importantly drawn to him. And I sit down, and Sue says, "Have you seen Will's t-shirt?" And I said, "No." She says, "It's about bacon. You'll love it." Okay, were you a part of the prayer thing we did there? Okay, all right. All right. And then she says, just during this last song, "You have bagel crumbs on your butt. What are we going to do about that?" So I turned and she cleaned it off. So, welcome to my world. Whenever I'm going to preach, the most important sense I can have is that what I'm preaching is what God wants us to all consider, what he wants us to all hear. And, you know, if you think of how many lives are affected by our lives, that could be so many, it could be as many different passages of Scripture as numbers of people that we have. But that's not how it works, it seems. In being a pastor, I've learned that if I will listen and then begin to look through the Scriptures, it's an amazing thing. I usually have several that kind of come to me, and then it just pares itself down. And this is one of those weeks where, when it was all said and done, I was certain that for reasons beyond me, we're supposed to spend the next 2 weeks in that most comforting of all books, Haggai, which we don't know very well, but which we should. It is a comforting book. We do this every week, don't we? Okay, no, it's too far. Here we go. Can we have the front lights down and the back lights up? We got something different going on here. There we go. It's been a fun 2 weeks for those of us who enjoy the Olympics. And at our house, we really do enjoy them. For instance, I see the floor exercise people and think, I want to do that. I want to do that. I don't think that. No. It's funny how when you're a young person and you watch track and field, you can kind of feel yourself trying to do some of it. You know you're not good enough, but you can at least run or jump. At 65, I can't run and jump. And so I have to watch it with a whole new kind of appreciation. Or the diving. Those guys stand with this much of their toes holding on to some ledge, and then they stand on their hands. And then they use their hands like legs, and they do that, and it's just overwhelming. It's fabulous giftedness and skill, and it's the whole world coming together. And I think it's a good thing. I really do think it's a good thing. It's a good thing if it doesn't become the thing, because it's going to come and go, and records will be set, and memories will be made, but there's Monday morning. And then there's another week, and then it all just kind of fades. I watched Chariots of Fire yesterday, one of my all-time favorite movies, which focuses a lot on the 1924 Olympics and of the call of a Christian man to not compromise his principles by running on the Sabbath, and he chooses not to. And he is given an opportunity to run on Thursday in a race he hadn't trained for, the 400 meters, which is a tough one. And he wins it. He wins Olympic gold. True story. Fabulous. Goes on to tell how he even knew then that his calling was to China as a missionary. And this is before communist China. And so he goes to China as a missionary. He's arrested or imprisoned by the Japanese, and he dies in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. But his victory in life is eternal. His victory in Paris was wonderful, but it's not eternal. And so Eric Little is one of our heroes of faith. And I've read books about him. I'd, I just want my grandkids to know about him. I want his story of his faith to always encourage us. Sue was downstairs yesterday when I'm watching this movie. She comes upstairs, and it's hard for me to cry these days. It really is. And I just had tears just streaming down my cheeks because of the beauty of his love for God. It just is overwhelming in that. This was an Olympics where, if you have been following Christian media at all, I've never seen so many Christians in the United States team. And then I'm watching the ceremony for the soccer, men's soccer, which Brazil won. And one of their players had a headband, and it said 100% Jesus. And there was a lot of that. It wasn't reported. I saw all these Christian athletes interviewed by NBC, and I think the word had come down, we don't want any religious talk. We don't want any of that. And so guys who are very, and women who are very outspoken about their faith, they just weren't asked those questions. But read what the Christian media is saying, and you'll learn about these people, that they do what they do for the glory of God, and it's a beautiful thing. So I hope we were all encouraged in that. This question, what of the nations? I hope that you have enough understanding and interest in history to be able to just think back for millennia. Now, what does that mean? Thousands of years. To be able to think back and think nations have risen and nations have fallen. Rulers have risen and rulers have fallen. And what of all that? What of it? What does God say about that? When Eric Little was asked to run on a Sunday, and he said he couldn't. He couldn't do it because of his commitment to God's word. Instead, that day, he preached at the Church of Scotland in Paris because there were expatriates from Scotland that were there, and so he preached that day. And it so happens that he preached on the very scripture that I wanted to open with today that will take us to Haggai, and that's Isaiah 40. So if you would turn to Isaiah 40, I'd appreciate it. Isaiah is right past the middle of the Bible. It's to the right of Psalms, Proverbs. Isaiah 40. Now this is, as a chapter, this is one of those great chapters. It's a Romans 8 kind of chapter that's loaded with information for God's people about the character of God's love. And don't we need that? Don't we need that? But it's also rich with understanding about the universe. This week, I spent a good deal of time just studying what do we know for certain about the universe and what is still being sorted out. And you know, friends, it's a wonderful thing, I think, and a worthwhile thing, but so much of the universe is still just being explored and trying to attach any kind of dates and numbers and distances, and because it's ever expanding. And it's just an interesting phenomenon. Now, what does that have to do with Jacob's Well and you being here today? We declare here, we believe that the universe, the entire unmeasurable universe, was created, purposely created by God for his glory. And that the God who made that universe is even beyond that. We have to come to grips with his power, his greatness, his abilities. And we have to come to grips with what he has entrusted to us in our lives. We're made in his image. We have, as you would read in the program, we have some attributes that no other creature on earth has. And in that, I think the most beautiful and interesting attribute that we have is our imagination. Now, as I say in there, I love dogs. I love all kinds of animals, but I especially love dogs. And dogs have loved me, and I've had these dog relationships, you know, that are the kind they write movies about. I love them. But I never had a dog present me with a drawing of what he'd like his doghouse to look like. You know, they can receive our love. They can even give it back, but they don't really have imaginations. Human beings, in fact, some of you are sitting there now, what am I doing for lunch? Your imaginations are all kind of just working. This is more than a symbol, it's a reality of our being made in God's image. Isaiah is called by God to the most onerous task, and that is to awaken a slumbering people, to awaken a very broken people, to awaken leadership in the country which has just lost its way. It's any sense of the call of God. And it was not a pleasant experience for Isaiah, except that he was in the presence of God. Today's study of Haggai is going to be about the beauty of the presence of God, about the call of God upon our people, and about the very nature of faithfulness. So let's look first of all about the nations in Isaiah 40. And we're going to start with verse 12. Please follow along. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I'm going to get really weird here for a second based on this verse. Sometimes I'll be making a sandwich. And thank you, Daniel. Thank you. And I'll be thinking these kind of really deep thoughts. How much cheese have I eaten in my life? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about if you just took all the cheese you've eaten, how much mayonnaise has this person ingested? Those kind of weird things. Or I'll be filling up with gas and think, if you took every gallon of gas I burned, what kind of swimming pool, what size of lake, what in the world would we have here? Friends, that's kind of what this verse is. Who has measured any of these things? God has. And I believe that Jesus' second words to me are going to be, Dave, you ingested 9,726 kilos of cheese. No, I don't believe that at all. But those kind of questions come to us, and Isaiah is voicing the greatness of God here when he says, who can measure these things? It's rhetorical. The answer is God can. God can measure these things. Nothing's too great for him at all. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? What a class in theology that verse is. Who would counsel the Lord? Who would engage his Spirit and in any way try to grab a hold of it, to measure it, because it's really immeasurable? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And now we take an interesting turn. Behold. Important word in the Bible. It's what we hear when we're going to learn about Jesus, when we're going to see Jesus, or we're going to encounter Jesus. We hear this word behold over and over again. And here we have it again. Behold. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. Did you know that saying, a drop in the bucket, came from the Bible? Right here it is. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, and the reason he says that is, What did Lebanon consist of in Bible times? Cedar trees, forests. Whole thing was a beautiful cedar forest. it wouldn't suffice. Nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, here's an important thing. It doesn't mean that the nations are forgotten by God, or the nations are just, yeah, I don't care. And that's not the truth. The truth is, the nations are used by God. The tongues and the cultures are to the glory of God. But they don't overwhelm him in any way. I think about the rise of Nazism and how it threatened, really, to take over the civilized world. Do you know that God was never worried for a second? Because he knew the outcome? Because the outcome had to be in keeping with what he had revealed, and what he had revealed is that the wicked are not going to ultimately win. And at the end of Haggai, we'll get to the victory of God. But it's very much the human way to live in whatever epoch of time we live in and be overwhelmed by realities. The social realities, the governmental realities, the whatever realities. I think God is saying to us, I don't think I know, that there's something more than that. There's something greater, and do not get caught up in something less than I have for you. So, what are the nations? To God, the nations are something he uses, but the nations aren't the answer. Life is not found in the nations, okay? Where is it found? It's found, we learn from Haggai, in the presence of the Lord. Would you turn to Haggai, please? I say Haggai. Scott looked it up. I looked it up. It's Haggai, so forgive me. You say Haggai? Did they? Well, Haggai I knew used to say, oh, forget. No, that's bad. It's right after Zephaniah. It's right before Zechariah. Now, one thing about this that I think is most intriguing in all the study of the Bible, I could ask this question. Becky, when was Genesis written? And your correct answer would be? I don't know. Because nobody knows. Boy, that I just scared her really bad. This is one book in the Bible that tells us when it was written. And so what it's written about, we know when that was happening. And there's another book right after it that was written at the same time. The book of Ezra, if you remember, there's Ezra and Nehemiah before the Psalms. The book of Ezra mentions this guy, Haggai. It says that he was a prophet and a good guy. Haggai wrote this book from August to December of 520 BC. That's pretty amazing and pretty cool if you think about it. Why do I have festal up there? Any idea? What's festal? Yeah, it's a feast. That's what the word Haggai means. It means festal. Now, almost every scholar I read on this says it's not because what he writes about is festal. It's as simple as this. He was probably born during a feast. Kind of neat. This is a name that's available to people at Jacob's Well to use. Hey, you got Ezra going here. Haggai, here we go. Yeah. Whatever. Yeah. This is a modern-day group of Jewish ultra-Orthodox folks having a festal time. I love that picture. I love the fruit. Okay, the road to a second temple was paved with good intentions. So what has happened here? Well, there had been a temple. Whose temple do we call the first temple? Solomon's. Good job. Solomon's temple. Interesting that David had envisioned the temple. David had the Ark of the Covenant in his possession. But Solomon was given the task of building the temple. And that temple was quite something. Solomon was the richest man probably in all the earth. And he had relationships with all the peoples. And if you read about it, how they brought in this, that, and the other thing, they built this awesome temple. This awesome temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the people of God, the children of Israel, are taken into exile in Babylon. A few scattered folks are left behind, but the great percentage of Jews are in Babylon. And here again, we come back to our understanding that God is the master of space and time, because we read about how he set up the leadership of Persia, and Cyrus and Darius to be the leaders that gave the Jews the right, the authority, even the blessing of returning to their land to build their temple. And so we know that all that has happened. And now Haggai is back in Israel. And oh, don't we know that when the construction of the temple began, there was great joy and work, and they got some stuff done, and then they kind of set it beside. I was trying to think. Can you think of anything in our lives that was started to be built, and then it was just abandoned? Well, the Hotel North had things. Yeah, some things like that. I know I've had projects. Yay! Ooh. Why did I ever start this? They started it and stopped it? Tell me.
Yeah, they just left all sorts of equipment there because they couldn't do it.
Is it done yet? Oh, no. I just Panama Canal. Yeah. No, there are things in history that we can see. This was one. And the important part of this is the temple is such a statement to the rest of the nations that the God of the world is being worshipped here. You know, it was a world of places of worship. If you travel to the old world, as we call it, you'll see ruins of temples. You'll see even some ruins of churches. The man is made to worship. And we find ways to worship. They started this temple at the behest of God with some outstanding leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, with some miracles of God. And then I believe they didn't touch it for 18 years, either 16 or 18 years. It just sat there. And God says, this isn't what I called you to do. But this sitting there is the evidence of something we have to deal with. So let's get into that, okay? In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, these leaders are well known in the history of Israel, and you can check these dates, and they're just right on. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I think four times in this book we're going to have this phrasing. Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. What in the world? This The second temple was paved with good intentions. What were people saying? Not yet time. Nope, it's not yet time. When in fact God had called them years before to do this. They've gotten so they don't want to do it. Their intentions are, we don't really have to have that. It's too costly. The investment of my time on that temple means I can't be farming my farm or doing my business or whatever. And so the call of God for this new temple is set aside for personal reasons. Does that apply today? Well, I'm sitting in a different chair than you're sitting. And I think it applies to the American church in particular. No, in general, and this church in particular. And there are some here who have answered the call, and they do whatever needs to be done without even being asked sometimes. But for a lot of you, opportunities are given to enter into the life of the church, and for whatever reason, you just don't show up. That's a hard word, isn't it? But when I make an announcement about Family Fun Night next Sunday night, I think it'll probably be the same people that were there last time. Unless you make a decision that, you know, what goes on there has an inestimable value over watching this show or doing whatever. I think this is a phrase that has been applicable since it was said 2,600 years ago, that people set aside the priority of God's home for their own priorities. And that is what had happened here. We're still guilty of it. I've said before, and I mean it, had I not been married to Sue, I would have been the happiest dead Christian you ever met. Absolutely a Christian, committed to Christian things, but the thought of Sunday school when I was 25 just didn't appeal to me. And she said, you're going to Sunday school. I don't want to go to Sunday school. No, you're going to Sunday school. And she, throughout our whole marriage, 40 years this November, has said, our kids are going to Sunday school, our grandkids are going to Sunday school, you are going to Sunday school. And she got us there all these years. I think about her working and getting four kids out the door dressed alike, which they just loved being dressed alike. But you know what? I never heard her complain. I can't do it. She never said, I can't do it. I can't. She was the Sunday school superintendent when she had all these kids and she had me traveling all over creation, and she's running the Sunday school at this church where things were happening because she said, this is my priority. Now, she also said it was Lutheran guilt. But Lutheran guilt worked. It got us there. And the point is this. Somebody has to make a stand and say, that church is our family's home. And we're going to be there. We're going to be a part of the life of this church. Otherwise, it's the classic thing, 20% of the people. It's classic. 20% of the people doing the life of the church. 80%, not so much. That's a hard, honest word. And it's a challenge. And the challenge is this. When I say something about a Bible study or when someone else stands up and says, hey, we're doing this or we're doing that, if you can open up your schedule to be there, I invite you to do that. And then you decide, wow, was that worth it? Did that open up some channels in my life that need to be opened up? Or am I still concealing myself? Haggai is coming to a people who have concealed themselves with an argument of, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. That's a hard one to argue against, isn't it? Because you can't prove it or you can't disprove it. But that's what the people say. It's not time yet. Okay, let's keep going. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Do I need to interpret that, or can you interpret that? Hey, you've got nice digs. You've seen to it that you're living in a good paneled house. But look at the temple of God. It's a waste. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. I felt that way. Did you ever feel like, I've even said that before in things I've written or things I've said, where you just feel like you're spinning your wheels. This is the spin your wheels section of Scripture. You are pouring your life into something, and the life is flowing out, and you're not capturing it. That's a very lovely and poetic way to say you're wasting your time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, this is the second time we've had this phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts. When a prophet says that, he has to know that God is telling him to say this. Because if he doesn't, he could be stoned to death. Do you understand that? To be a prophet in ancient Israel and to just say stuff that isn't true is to put your life at peril. But these guys are certain. Zechariah and Haggai, same time, same kind of prophecies. The word to the lazy people. Consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. I've been astounded in recent years at the blessings of the fields in central Illinois. This year is a year of crops being about as good as they've ever been. And it's interesting, I talked to Derek, who's got a sick JSIC this morning and can't be here, but I asked him a couple weeks ago, well, what do you think? And he says, I think two things. My crops have never looked so good. That's a plus. And the price is going to plummet. That's a reality. But you want the blessing of good crops. You want crops put away. Let's never forget Joseph and his putting away of things, because a day is coming. This passage teaches us that a day is coming. When God says, you put up your walls and I blew them down, that's commensurate with what I prayed when I said that he's the ruler of all nature. You can't build something that is apart from his sovereignty. You can't do it. Now, I always think this too. I believe God blesses people because they're faithful people. And I know this is so, that a lot of our farmers are faithful people. And I believe God blesses them. And when he blesses their crops, he blesses all of us. And I think it calls us all to a very humble thanks, a humble thanks that our fields are blessed. Have you ever seen a drought-ravaged area? Have you ever seen it? It sucks the life out of you. When I was in business, I would go to places because they were drought ravaged, to interview people, to videotape things, to do things like that. It sucks the life out of you to see thousands and tens of thousands of acres just dwindled to nothingness. And I'd always think, God, why? And I don't know the answer. I look now at these terrible fires in the West, just horrid, and the winds and the heat and the danger of it all. And why? I don't know why. But God is in it somehow. And Daigles, I think of this terrible business in Louisiana. It's just horrid. If New Orleans was in it, it would be like Katrina was with the attention it's getting. But I've watched the news several nights and seen nothing about it. And I know that your people have suffered greatly. And why? I don't know why. But I do know that God says, ask him for mercy. Ask him for his presence. And I believe this, and we prayed this morning here and in my office, that in this season of difficulty, the kindness and mercy and grace of God is going to be poured on people. And that will be good. The rest of it, I don't know. And here's the other thing about this that I want us to always remember. We may have forsaken the work of God with our good intentions, and we may have thought we got away with it. We didn't. And we haven't. And we won't. Because God has a way, and I've experienced this, and I believe you have too in your life, where you can rebel with enthusiasm against God. I'm doing this my way. And it never pans out. And you always end up coming to him and saying, forgive me, I need you. And so it is. All right. So there's this call to rebuild the temple. Now the people in verses 1 through 11 have shown us that they've been indifferent, and there's a real poverty in the land where there shouldn't be a poverty. The people of God should not live in poverty. Now, this is the important thing for this morning. Their repentant response. Look at this. And when you're reading this, it's like, wait a minute. You mean they actually turned around? It's like Jonah. Yeah, they actually did. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Oh, Lord, to fear you is to love you. It's to understand you. It's to know that whatever our machinations in life, whatever our creations that we think are overwhelmingly wonderful happen to be, you are the one who declares, who rescues, who delivers, who says, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Sometime, a long time ago, I underlined this verse. I don't remember the situation, but I'm glad I did. This is today's verse to remember. This is the Lord's message to us. This is the Lord's message to everyone who calls upon his name. I am with you, declares the Lord. This week, what night was it we heard about Norm? Like Tuesday night? Well, sometime during the middle of the week, we heard that my oldest brother was at the hospital and had some pretty dire symptoms, and nobody knew what was wrong. But he's in Colorado, and I'm here. And when you hear this, what you want to do is head there and be with him. And that I didn't get the word to do that. But for Sue and I, we found this out right before we went to bed. And it was hard for me, because of my love for him, to just say the words, "Lord, he's yours. He's not mine, he's yours. You're doing things in his life that need to be done. And I don't understand it, but you do. And here's the hard one, folks. I trust you." Because there's something in my pride that says, if Norm is left to me, then he's going to get better and he's going to live and all this is going to be good and beautiful. We've all been in this spot where a loved one is gravely ill and we want to superintend before them or for them. But what's the truth? I can't do a thing. I can't do a thing but pray. And my prayer is, and if you call me and say, "Pastor, my relative, my friend, my whatever is hurting. This week, Abby Sunyog contacted me and said her friend from Wesleyan had been killed in a car wreck, a nurse here in town. Sweet young lady, a DRL girl, probably had been in this church before. I saw her picture and I recognized her. Been killed in a car wreck on the way home from celebrating her parents' wedding anniversary. What a seemingly random tragedy. Would we pray for her?" And so we did. By the way, Abby needs our prayers. She's ruptured her Achilles tendon. And so she's in Cleveland and she's mending, and it's going to be a while. In all these cases, we can best just go before the Lord and begin to understand who he is and that he is the author of life and death and life. I think the great lesson of 2016 for me, and I don't remember who first said it, might have been Debbie Van Horn, a friend of ours, that for the Christian, dying is the end of death. Dying is the end of death. No more death. No, you don't even have to consider it. It's over. The Bible teaches about a second death, and that's for people who have resisted Christ. The end of death. So we pray, "Lord, I can't do a thing. You can do all things." And that's what he's saying to the people here. And his response to their laziness is not, "You bunch of lazy louts." It's rather the nature of God to say, "Don't ever forget, friends, I am with you." So, we're going to stop there for today. I intended this to be a two-week business, and it will be. But that's our message for today. Maybe you're in a situation where you need a new job. There are people in here who need a new job. How is that new job going to come about? And for you to know, this is what you're to do. It's going to come about because God is trusted to take care of you. Maybe you do have a medical situation. I have a couple that I have to get taken care of soon. And I think about them and I stew. No, that doesn't do any good. Trust God. Thank God that we have procedures to deal with these things. I came into church this morning and I said to Sue, "There's a woman back there and I bet she wants money." Okay, it wasn't a woman and the person didn't want money. But that's how bad my eyesight is. It's just terrible. I'm legally blind in both eyes. It's true. So this fall, I'm going to, Lord willing, get that taken care of. I have to trust God. You have to trust God. Whatever befall, he is our vision. He is our vision because he's the ruler of all. Amen? Let's sing to him.